Anybody need a guide? Anybody need a study guide? Everybody has one? Anybody need a pen? You need a pen? Well, here's a pen. Well, thank you, Kim. All right. And, okay, we good? All right, let's go. Let's go. Let's get right into this. We have been talking from the beginning of Genesis 1. We have been we've been walking through now the Bible from the very beginning. We have covered, believe it or not, we're going to get to chapter 6 of the book of Genesis today, and that seems like so close to the beginning of Scripture that we would think not much time has elapsed. But if you were here last week, or the week before, I remember which one, we have covered actually about 1,600 years of modern man's history. Now, when I say modern man, what I mean is the man as God presents to us in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis when he said that he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. That's what I mean by modern man. And so we're talking about from Adam forward, how God made a special creation. God wanted us to be special, and he said, I'm going to do something different this time with Adam and going forward. Now, we saw then, especially last week, we saw that the Bible is very clear that there were fallen angels, angels that left their first estate, the Bible says, left their positions that God had given to them, left the boundaries God gave to them, and said, because angels were not supposed to, they were supposed to, look, angels are supposed to help man. Right? Angels, are, the Bible talks about guardian angels, for example. There's scripture about that. Angels were never, it was never God's intention that the angels would intermarry with them. That's what he means. They went outside the bounds of their habitation. They broke the barriers God had given to them. And the Bible, we saw that they intermarried with women and they produced this offspring that over 1,600 years, the world really was completely corrupted by them intermarrying with man. And so what we saw there was that it became very violent. These were, the Bible described them as men of renown and of great power and giants and all those kinds of things. And so God had to sit back and watch while this group that he had breathed his breath into, his spirit into, he watched them become corrupted generation after generation after generation. And it seems that by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, the only real true offspring of Seth left was Noah and his family. So we come to Genesis chapter 6 now in verse number 5. And again, I'm going to really kind of talk quickly. So if you've got a question about something, just put your hand up. But Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5. Here's what, we have that? Did I mess that up? Okay, here we go. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I drew your attention last week to all those extreme words. Do you see that? I mean, it was just, basically, there was very little good left in what it, but I want to draw your attention to the word man there, the wickedness of man. That's going to be important here in just a little bit, because God's going to stop referring to them as man or mankind. He's going to call them something else. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth. Notice, he repented the Lord that he made man. Now, the word repented we talked about last week, it meant that he felt sorry for them. He was moved with pity upon man. God was looking as this creation that really kind of was taken over by these fallen angels and their offspring, and it repented. God was sorry that he had done it. And then notice, it grieved him at his heart. We didn't talk about that word, so let me talk about the word grieved. It means exactly what it sounds like. We have folks right now tonight that are grieving the loss of loved ones. Grieving, it means to feel this great sadness over a loss. Now, when you grieve over somebody who's died, we grieve because they're gone, right? And they're not coming back. There's no hope of ever having them back again. That's how God was looking at man. He had watched while, again, we have to get past this thinking this was a very short period of time. 1,600 years. Now let's get this in perspective. How old is America-ish? Give me a ballpark. Yeah, it depends on how you count it, right? If we want to count it by when we won our independence from England, we, 250 years-ish. We could go back to the pilgrims if we want to, but we're talking the most. We're talking about 400 years-ish, right? Now, look at what has happened in America. Became the superpower of the world in just a matter of a few centuries at the very least. Now, imagine what could happen with a super race, as it were, of these fallen angels over 1,600 years. the world had become a terrible, terrible place. And so we find then that God says, I am sorry that man is now in this position. And God realizes he's now grieving at the fact that man has become, the world has been so taken over by what God did not want, that there really was very little hope left for man to ever come back. So in other words, let me say it this way, and then we're going to move on. So if you want to consider the line of Seth that God wanted, the line of Seth that God blessed, the line of Seth that were supposed to be the children really that God wanted to produce, they had become just a handful of people. And the other, this wicked line that we saw that began back in the garden with Cain, it had become so powerful there was no way to reverse that. Now look, we have a large portion of Christians in the world today. But don't we feel pretty hopeless to ever reverse the course that we're on? I mean, if you're a true American, and by that what I mean is you study and know at least enough about the founding of America to long for those days, to wish it could be like that again, but does that even seem feasible in our world? Does it even seem feasible that morality could ever be reversed? So you can imagine what God was looking at a time like this now. And he basically said, I'm going to start over now with one man and his family, and that man being Noah and his family. So let's take a look at verse number 11. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Now watch this. For all, you see the next word? Flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, God is no longer referring to man now. We're going to see this repeatedly. All the way up until this, it's man, man, man. But he's using these words on purpose. Do we believe that God uses words on purpose? Yes or no? I mean, or is God just sort of flying by the seat of his pants when he writes this? No, it's on purpose, yes? So God is now calling this flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. We see this change in wording. So God was sort of pleading with man. Remember we read the verse. In fact, let's go back to verse number 3 and see what this is actually pointing back at. This is the verse preceding this where the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also, what? Flesh. Do you see, this is the time when God uses both of these words. He said, I'm no longer going to strive with man. Man, I believe, as we really kind of think about what God is doing here by using these words so carefully, he said, man is my creation. Man is where my spirit resides. He said, let us make man in our image. You remember that in the first chapter? And so he said, but I can't just keep fighting. I can't keep pleading the cause with man because he's also flesh. He's whatever this word flesh means. He said, it's not just the spirit in him that I can deal with anymore. There's this battle between the spirit and this flesh. So as we continue, you'll see this. So he said, his day shall be 120 years. So what we're finding here is that God is recognizing this problem with man, that he's no longer this just man that God intended him to be, that God intended this line of righteousness to be. Instead, he's what he's calling flesh. And so, what is it that God said he wanted to destroy? Let's take a look at how God wanted to deal with this. Go back to verse 12 now. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all man or all flesh. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. In other words, this influence of flesh, whatever this is, has so corrupted man that there's no hope for man anymore. Look at verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Now, who was it that the violence was attributed to back in the early part of this chapter? To the offspring of those fallen angels. Are you with me? I know I'm talking fast. God is referring to these fallen angels and all of their offspring and all the corruption. That's what he's talking about when he says flesh. He says, I've got to get rid of this influence of flesh. I've got to get rid of this influence of these fallen angels that are so corrupted. And the only one left who really could just be called man is Noah. Now, why am I making a point about this? Because again, oftentimes, I'm very concerned about how we portray God. I've been talking about this all through the series. oftentimes Christians will portray God in this story of the flood as this angry God who's so ticked off at all mankind. I think we picture the earth being populated by people like you and me. Right? That's how we picture it. Yes? You with me? We picture millions and millions of people, innocent people, who just simply don't know any better, and they're out there and they're just living their lives, and suddenly God's going to just flood them all. He's going to drown them all. That's not what happened. What we see here is that God said, I'm going to have to destroy this influence of this flesh or these fallen angels and what they have done to the populations. In other words, there are very few men left in God's image. Now, I know, we look around our world right now, and I think we all think, well, that sounds an awful lot like today, right? It is violent today, yes? But would you call the earth being filled with violence? Well, there's a lot of violence, but it's not like it was, not like we saw that one verse that described everything in such extreme ways. So the point is, I want us to remember, and as we're dealing with people, as we're talking, even as we're talking to our children and our grandchildren, don't portray God as this angry, violent God who just looked down on a population and said, well, you're just not pleasing me, so I'm just going to wipe all of you out and start over with Noah. He didn't kill anybody who had not already been corrupted to the point where God said there's very little man left in you. Now, I think that should also be a very sobering thought to us even today. Have you ever met somebody that you would look at them and say, man, there's not a whole lot of good left in that person? Isn't that a sad thing? The Bible says we can push the Holy Spirit away so long that we become hard and calloused. And boy, we don't ever want to see anybody get in that position, because that's a terrible, terrible place. Because when God gives up hope on somebody, there's no hope. So again, I just want us to make sure we're portraying God right. God is not just acting in anger here against innocent people. That is not the case at all. So we have this. So we have this story. So God is using the word flesh here to describe these corrupted offspring that have taken over the world. Now it's just Noah and then all of them. So we come then to the big story. All right, that's the backstory. Now, what's the story of the flood? All right, so we come tonight to the story that probably, I don't know, I'm not sure there is a more famous story in the Bible than Noah's, the flood of Noah's day. That may be the number one story. If you ask people who don't know much about the Bible, name a story from Scripture, maybe they would mention Noah and the flood. And so it's really, really well known. So let's talk about what the story really is. So what is the story? Well, the story is kind of what we've just now talked about. God created a world. The world got corrupted by man. It has come to the point where there's nothing but violence left. There's nothing but these offspring of these fallen angels. And God has to start over with a man named Noah and Noah's wife and Noah's three sons. Does anybody know who Noah's three sons are? I didn't give it to you on your study guide. Who wants to show off? Good, Diane. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pronounce it correctly. I hear a lot of people say Japheth. No, it's Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They're very good. And again, that's a whole different lesson, but he had three sons, and each one of them had a wife. And so there were eight people, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, were saved on the ark. Right? That's sort of the story in a nutshell. God caused it to rain on the earth. The Bible says that God also broke up the fountains of the deep and caused. So there were two sources of water. There was water from below inside the earth and water from above in the form of rain, and God flooded the entire earth. Now, let's talk about the ark for just a minute, and then we'll get into what's really important about this story. So let's talk about the ark. All right, so the ark is described in the Bible as these dimensions: 300 cubits long by 50 cubits wide by 30 cubits tall. All right, now, what is a cubit? Well, if anybody familiar with what a cubit is, it's not really known for sure, Bill. Yeah, the best ballpark, it's really the length of a man's forearm is kind of a... Back in those days, there really weren't a lot of standard measurements. So they would say the length of a man's forearm from his tip of his finger to his elbow, and that averages about to 18 inches today. So it's kind of ascribed as a cubit being 18 inches. Now, if that's the case, that means these are the true dimensions of the ark. It was 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. Now, to put that in perspective, let's just use our building here. Our building is about 75 feet long from the front of the little portico thing there where you enter to that wall right there. So that would be about the width of the ark, 75 feet. The length is fairly close to about from here up to Sandusky. Okay? Not as big as maybe a modern-day cruise ship, but certainly a very large vessel. 45 feet high. This room from floor to peak, I think, is about 17 feet. Does that sound right, Matt? Something like that? So three times the height of this room. So if you can imagine this room three times, three of these, that's how tall it was. That's a big boat. Especially for somebody who never even knew what a boat was to build. For somebody who, look, do you realize what a story this is to tell an unbeliever? That one man and his three sons build a boat that big with nothing more than what we would call primitive tools. All right, but it's true. That's a big boat. Now, when we think though about this, how big this boat is, yes, it's a big boat. But the big questions, there are questions that people have. There are three big questions that people have. Let me show you what they are. Number one, people want to know, was it a worldwide flood, or was it just a local flood? I think I put that on your study guide. Was it truly a worldwide flood? Or was it just a local flood? This is kind of debated and talked about within Christianity. In other words, could water really have covered the entire earth? And there's a whole bunch of things about that. We'll get back to that. The second question is, was the ark big enough to hold two of every animal? There are estimated to be about 8 million, well, more than 8 million species of animals. Now, if you're going to have two of each, that's 16 million animals. That's a lot of animals. Even if they're all small, that's still a lot of animals. Was the ark big enough to hold them? The third question that people want to know, is there evidence for that? Is there evidence for these things? Now, I'm going to give you the answer right now. You ready? I'm actually just going to give you the answers to number three. Let's go to question number three first. Is there evidence? Yes, there is evidence that it was a worldwide flood. And yes, there is evidence that it was only a local flood. Yes, there is evidence that it could have been big enough to hold all the animals. And yes, there is evidence to say that no, it could not hold all of the animals. It doesn't make sense? How is it possible that there could be evidence for two totally contradictory things, or two things that cannot both be right? Well, here's the big thing, and if you notice, I put it in bold. This is the most important thing I'm going to talk to you about tonight, especially when it comes to dealing with how we talk about Scripture, how we try to say this is what the Bible says. This is the most important thing I'm going to say tonight. You ready? Evidence is not proof. Okay, just let that sink in a minute. Evidence and proof are two different things. You see, if you want proof that it was a worldwide flood, you are never going to find that. Well, it's quiet. Would you like for there to be that? Yes, it's called evidence. Exactly. It's called evidence. It's not called proof. See, thank you for bringing that. For example, there is evidence that the Grand Canyon was formed by a very rapid receding of water, and it was formed very, very quickly by the waters of the flood being pulled back into the earth. There is evidence to show that. But there is also evidence to show, just like so many other things in the world, that water erodes all rocks slowly over a very long period of time. They're both evidence. Neither one of them are proof. Do you follow me? This is really, really important for us to remember. Can I ask you this? Does it really matter to you if it was a worldwide flood or not? Now, I believe it was. But does it really matter? Could God have been speaking figuratively? He could have. Does it even matter? I'm not even going to get into the details here. This is too important for us to get. See, it's kind of like this. So let's take this example. We're going to leave the flood for a minute and look. And really, this is so important that I want us to talk about this tonight. Just because you can find evidence of something doesn't mean that it's expressing a truth. All right. So, for example, just because you can find an example of something. What if I said to you, well, I once touched a 220-volt live wire, and I'm still alive. Does that mean it's safe? Does it? No, just because I'm an example of it. How many times have you heard people say, well, when my kids were little, this is what I did, and they turned out just fine. But that doesn't mean that that's the best way to do it. Just because you have an example of that doesn't mean it's the right way. Well, I once ate undercooked pork, and I'm still alive, so it must be safe. So go home and eat raw bacon. But I gave you an example of how I lived. I mean, I did that, actually, when I was young. I didn't want to wait for sausage to cook, and man, was I sick. Oh, boy. That was bad. That was really bad. So just because we can find an example of something doesn't mean that we have the right answers, and that's what we must remember. And so as we're talking about these kinds of things, we need to remember we cannot prove, nor is it our responsibility to prove, what things like those first two questions I gave you. Honestly, whether it was a worldwide flood or not doesn't matter. Whether or not all the animals could get on the ark that we have today doesn't matter. What matters is, well, we'll get into what really matters here. Let me give you an example. Let me give you this statement here. God tells us what he did, not how. You with me? God tells us what he did, but he doesn't always tell us how he did it. That is the job of science. I'm going to talk about the relationship of Christianity to science here for a couple minutes. For example, God told us he created the universe from nothing, didn't he? Who can tell me, where did God say that? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe God created out of nothing? I do. See, God told us what he did. Did he tell us how he did it? He didn't tell us how he did it, did he? He didn't tell us how he created these brand new laws of the universe that we now live by. He didn't tell us how he brought it into existence from nothing. He didn't give us the details about how you make something out of nothing, which frankly is impossible in our world, because that's something only God could do. Now, God gave us what he did, but not how he did it. So that's where science comes in. And I'm going to tell you a story here, and this is really, really important. If we don't get any further past this, it's still important to do this. So for centuries and millennia, science has been trying to figure out how the world was created. Now, for most of that, it was always attributed to a god. And back in the days when people were, much more sensible and kind of in tune with spiritual things, they just assumed and believed that God did it. However, as we moved into the modern centuries, there was a movement among science to try to find answers with or without a creator. Now, you go back 100 years, you'll find that most scientists were still Christians. Most of the really successful and wise scientists were still Christians. So about 100 years ago, science was moving toward trying to understand how the universe came to be. And it came down to a man named Hubble. Give me that first picture here. What are you looking at here? We're looking at what we look at when we look up at the sky, yes? What do you see? Tell me what you see. You see stars. When we look up in the sky, we see stars. And 100 years ago, everybody thought that there was just one big universe, and it was just filled with stars. But a man named Hubble came along, and he was able to look a little bit further with a big telescope. He was able to see outside of what we now know as our galaxy. And he realized the universe is not just filled with individual stars, but rather it's filled with galaxies, which are filled with stars. Is everybody with me? I had a little science class tonight. Now, bear with me. I promise you this will make a difference in how we think. So Hubble realized, and by the way, Hubble was a devout Christian, and he realized the universe isn't exactly made the way we thought it was made. It's not just a bunch of stars. It's actually a bunch of galaxies. Each galaxy is a bundle of stars. But he noticed something about these galaxies that changed forever science's understanding about creation. And that was that each one of these galaxies are moving away from each other. They're all moving apart. And as he began to study them, he realized if they're moving apart, that means if we could turn the clock back, at some point they would have all come back together. Now, that did not sit very well with a man named Fred Hoyle, because Fred Hoyle was an atheist. And he hated the idea of the galaxies all coming back together and all the mass of the universe coming back to a single point, because that implies creation. You follow me? You see, if all the mass of the universe comes back to a single point, that means that had to start at some point. For him, the idea of creation meant creator, something outside the bounds of what he wanted to believe. So Fred Hoyle came up with a term that he made fun of Hubble about, Edwin Hubble. He called it he was mocking Hubble. He called it the what? The Big Bang. The Big Bang theory is what he called what Hubble had discovered, and he was making fun of it. He was trying to make light of it. And really what Hubble was describing was creation. He was describing Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then something terrible happened, and that was a bunch of Christians got together and said, well, if the science community is coming up with it, then we have to fight that. And so they began to fight the term Big Bang, thinking that it meant something bad when it actually was describing creation. And it was Christians, it was churches, it was pastors, and it was people that began to say, well, then that can't be right. The Big Bang can't be right. It's like, wait, that is Genesis 1:1, folks. And so what happened was this divide began to grow between the scientific community and the Christian community. And the Christians labeled every scientist as an atheist, and the scientists labeled most of Christianity as stupid and ignorant. And thus we have this divide today. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that it's very unfortunate that the Christians decided that somehow the Bible, if the Bible doesn't tell how, that, well, nobody can know how. You know, that's very sad. That's very sad. Because God told us what he did. He didn't tell us how he did it. That's science's job. Can I just ask all of us in this room, let's stop fighting with the scientific community, the educated community. It's not our job to fight them. It's the Bible tells us what God did. Science tells us how he did it. Now, are they wrong about some things? Of course they're wrong about some things. But did you know that Christians are too? Did you know that Christians have said a lot of things that the Bible said, and they've done it wrong? You know, kind of like, well, let's take these young ladies out who act kind of funny because they just don't act right. Let's burn them at the stake because they must be witches. After all, the Bible says, suffer not a witch to live. You remember those days in Salem? Was Christianity right in doing that? Of course not. The Crusades and the Inquisitions, and all that was done in the name of God, and people saying, this is what's right, and all these things. So we've got to be very, very careful about that. Today, the big issue today is in terms of how did the world come to be, is something called a multiverse. You heard that term? The scientific world is looking, I'll be honest with you, because of the fight that Christians brought to the scientific community fought back, and they don't like the idea of Big Bang anymore. So they come up with something called a multiverse. So the scientific community is now endorsing mostly something called a multiverse, meaning this is not the only universe there is. There's many of them. And our universe was probably burped out by another universe. Now that's, you know, something silly, and we don't believe all that. But do you have a problem with a multiverse? Let's just talk for a minute. We're not going to get through this tonight. Let's talk for a minute. Do you have a problem as a Christian if this universe you and I live in is not the only one? Roger? I ask you first. You're right. Look, there's something about that that doesn't sit very well with us, doesn't it? Oh, man, I mean, surely God didn't create other universes. I mean, after all, this is ours. What's that? Yeah, but could God have other universes if he wanted to? It's not in the Bible. Ooh, there you go. See, are we really in a position to judge whether or not it's okay for God to have other universes? Are we in a position to judge whether or not it's okay for God to have life on other planets? We're not, are we? In fact, let me show you a couple scriptures here, just for fun. Right? We're just having fun now. So, there are a lot of Christians that would have an issue with the fact that, well, God surely can't have other universes, and this is just one of many. Well, what exactly do you think he means in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21? Far above principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Doesn't that sound like God's got some plans that don't that he hasn't checked with us on? That God has some worlds in mind that he hasn't asked us about, whether or not it's okay with us. Do you see how a very arrogant man can be sometimes, we can be, to think that God owes us something? How about Hebrews, just very, very quickly here, we've got to hurry. So for unto the angels that he hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. God is talking about a world to come. Give me the last one just quickly. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Over and over and over again, God talks about a world to come. If God has a world to come, who's to say he didn't have a world prior to us? Now look, I am not promoting that tonight. Some of you are going to leave here and you're going to say, oh man, Pastor was just talking about how God has these other universes. And he's got these. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, you and I don't know. So let's don't say that it's not. Let's don't say, well, this is the only universe. You don't know that. So in the same way, let's also not say things like, well, the Bible says it was a worldwide flood. It does look like a worldwide. We've got to get back to that. Take a look at, here's the point I'm going to make. You know, we'll get to the next scripture here in a minute. Here's my point tonight. I will not engage with an unbeliever or a believer in a conversation about flood stuff. Okay, when I say flood stuff, I mean all these questions. Anything flood related. I will not even have a conversation unless both parties are willing to accept the fact that evidence is not proof and that neither one of us can prove our position. I do believe, I have beliefs about whether or not it was a worldwide flood. I have beliefs about whether or not the animals could all fit on there. But I can't prove it, and I just want to, if I'm going to engage in a conversation with somebody, I want to make sure it's very understood up front. I can't speak for God. And child of God, you can't speak for God either. And we've turned away an awful large portion of our community, an awful lot of our unbelieving world, by taking stands on things that we can't prove. So, very quickly here. So what does the Bible say? What would you say to somebody if they asked you, is it a worldwide flood? It does look like one. Genesis chapter 7, quickly. And the waters prevailed, were increased greatly on the earth. The ark went up from the face of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and the high hills of the whole heaven were covered. All right, so the hills were covered, it says. 15 cubits, 45 feet, upward did the waters prevail. The mountains were covered. Does that sound like a worldwide flood to you? It does me. I know the nature of water. That would have to be an awfully big bowl that God had put all the people in order for that to flood that high and all. I think it was a worldwide flood. That's my opinion. So the question, let's continue on. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, and every man, skip to verse 22, and in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. Okay? Now, that's the story. Now, the questions I think that people, the obvious questions are how could there have been enough water? Doesn't seem like there's not enough water right now that's known on the earth to cover all the mountains. There's just not. Anybody have a thought about that? Even if the ice melts, but the rain has to be, even if all the rain that's in this atmosphere presently, there, it's not believed there's enough water to cover Mount Everest. It's after a lot of study, it's assumed, yes. Who's to say the mountains were as tall then as they are now? See, the mountains have not always been as tall as they are. Remember, when God caused the fountains of the deep to break up, the Bible says he broke up the earth. That pushes, mountains are believed to have been formed by land masses pushing together and rising up. Any geologist will tell you that. Doesn't that sound a lot like what God said he did when he caused the fountains of the great deep to break up? So there's things like that. So let me ask you this. Again, these are sort of teaser questions. Can you explain to me how there could be fossils of marine life, ocean life, on top of mountains? Evidence. That's evidence of a worldwide flood, isn't it? Is it proof? Evidence. There's also evidence that mountains were formed by tectonic plates pushing upward, and that includes from the bottom of the ocean. And you can have fossils on top of a mountain because of the natural process of plates pushing upward and forming mountains. Do you see what I mean about evidence and evidence? Now let me ask you something. Which one of those has to happen in order for you to truly be saved? It could be neither one, right? Because salvation isn't in whether or not we know all the answers to the flood stuff, is it? One thing we do know is that life survived. God made sure that life survived. Do you know that's something that we also agree with the scientific world about? Even unbelievers, that life always manages to survive. Now the difference is we sort of attribute that to God and his goodness. But is it really something we ought to fight with people about? So what I want to leave you with tonight is, we don't have to worry about what God tells us and what he doesn't tell us. He tells us enough to know what he did. And because he didn't choose to tell us how he did it, let science do its job. They're going to get some things wrong. But the scientific community is pretty good about policing itself. Eventually, when they realize they're wrong, do you remember when I talked about how the scientific world was against the whole concept of the Big Bang Theory, but when they realized that Hubble was right, they embraced it. You see, they will eventually come around. Wouldn't it be nice if Christians would self-police the same way? Wouldn't it be nice if churches would communicate with each other and say, hey, you know what, we just realized we were wrong about this thing of bringing all these laws in from the Old Testament. We really need to change that as churches. Wouldn't it be great if all the churches would say, you know what, you're right, we all need to stop that. When do you think that'll happen? When do you think churches will ever get together and say, you know what, we've been wrong about some things. Let's stop doing that. Let's stop being wrong about these things. Let's stop treating people this way. Let's stop saying this. Let's stop attributing this to God. Yeah, that's probably not going to happen. Until Jesus comes back, and he brings us all up, and I told you, I think there's going to be a meeting outside. I think he's going to say, before you come in, you all just need to sit down because we got some things to clear up. And I think there's going to be a little bit of a scolding that takes place of the churches, the Christians, and he's going to say, you were wrong about this, wrong about this, wrong about this, wrong about this, wrong about this. But I tell you what, I died on a cross so that you don't have to be held accountable for that. But you get rid of that junk before you walk in this door. I think that's how it's going to go down. So, we'll get in. We could talk about the animals. I know we're over on time. We could talk about the animals. How could they got all those animals on board? Well, can anybody in this room tell me how snakes and frogs and things like that survive a winter? And coming out of your ears, buddy. Can anybody tell me how they survive a winter? Huh? Hibernating? How do they hibernate? Really, you mean they can survive submerged under the ground with no air and no food for a while? Really? Huh. So it's possible that all those reptiles could have maybe done that as well. See, there didn't have to be as many animals on the ark as we think. God has always sort of made a way for his creation to survive. Do we know for sure? Nope. Do we need to know? Nope. But let's at least have a civil conversation with people. Let's have a, I promise you I'll leave you with this. It's four after and we're done. Can we have a civil and respectful conversation with unbelievers to the point where they know that we respect them and care about their opinions and value their minds so that maybe they will be willing to listen to us about the things that really matter, like the fact that Jesus loves them and died on a cross to pay for their sins? Let's do that. What do you say?